Father, we want to thank you that however strange or obscure or puzzling the Bible might seem to us, this is your word. It is inspired by your Holy Spirit. Your Spirit has watched over these words for generations and has delivered them safely to us here in the 21st century at Ipswich. And we pray that that same Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would be with us this evening, helping us, Lord. Help us to make sense of this. Help us to follow what it is that Paul is saying and to be able to understand what that reveals about you and how you work in us and through us and what that means for us as a church. Lord, you don't leave us to stumble around and figure these things out for ourselves. You reveal your ways to us. The problem is, Lord, so often they're not the ways that we would instinctively go. And so we need you to lead us very intentionally and very deliberately. So please, we'll give ourselves to you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I did say last week that we would spend a little bit more time in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, which is, of course, this incredible celebration of the power of God at work in people becoming Christians and growing as Christians. You know, we sort of sometimes think that, you know, becoming a Christian is about changing your lifestyle or changing what you believe. You know, something can almost be thought of in terms of psychology or sociology. It's something far more profound than that. All right, when Paul talks about people becoming Christians, all right, he's like, no, seriously, for that to happen, for somebody to come from death to life, out of darkness into light, for that to happen requires this exquisite expression, this incredible demonstration and articulation of the power of God. And it's like not a little kind of little whisper of God's power. Paul's like, no. All right, it's a demonstration of the power of God that is on a par with the power of God that was demonstrated in the creation of the universe. Now, Paul actually later on as well talks about how when somebody becomes a Christian, it's like an act of new creation. Something radical is happening. Something very, very deep and profound is happening to somebody who becomes a Christian. And here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, Paul is really kind of celebrating. He's saying, like, think about creation. Isn't it interesting? When the Bible opens and we are kind of presented with God at work in creation, it doesn't start, if you like, at the absolute beginning. If you ever notice that, it doesn't go, okay, there was God and there was nothing else. That's where we start. All right? No, actually, when the curtain comes up, actually, God has already called some stuff into being. But it is dark and formless. It's a void. And the waters are sort of raging over the surface of what is already there. And then God speaks into that darkness. And the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, penetrates the darkness and begins to bring order out of chaos. And Paul's like, you see, that's kind of what God is doing. Well, it's not kind of, that is what God is doing when somebody becomes a Christian. You know, in the darkness of the human heart, in the chaos of the human heart, in the raging against God that is the fallen, sinful, cursed, broken human heart, God needs to speak with that same power. He needs to speak Christ into somebody's life. The light of Christ needs to dawn in the heart of a fallen human being for them to become a Christian. This is the kind of language that Jesus is using in John chapter 3, when he talks about how he is the light of the world, and he comes into a world that is characterized by darkness, blindness. Because people can't see who God is, and the reason they can't see who God is because actually they don't want to. It's a self-inflicted blindness. This is one of the most disturbing things about fallen humanity is, you know, we might think, oh, we're made in the image of God. We live in a world that's created by God. Surely we have some kind of instinctive knowledge of who God is. The Bible says, yeah, we do. The problem is we spend all our energy suppressing that knowledge, rejecting that knowledge. doing everything we can to eradicate that knowledge from our consciousness. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. And Jesus says, you know, in John 3, when I came into the world as the light in the world, it's not like everybody went, oh, fantastic, God is here at last. We found the God we're looking for. And everybody comes running out of the darkness and into the light. No, Jesus says, actually, when the light came into the world, everybody ran away. They scurried back into the darkness. They didn't want the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Right? That is the horror of human sinfulness. And in order to break that deadlock, in order to save people, all right, it's not an exercise in apologetics or intellectual reasoning. It's not even an exercise in moral reasoning. It requires God to act with the same level of power as he had to act in order to bring creation into being. All right, that's the language that Paul uses in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. All right, for our conversion to Christ, for our growth in Christ, it requires the power of God to be explicitly demonstrated and to be at work. And that reality for Paul shapes the life of the church. It shapes the structures and the pattern of Christian ministry. All right, you see, Paul's whole thing as we come into 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is that if it's about the power of God, then it's not about the power of the church. If it's about the power of God, then it's not about the power of the minister or the evangelist or the home group leader or the worship leader. All right? You see, we can often think that that's kind of how God works, isn't it? It's like God's power is expressed through our power. And if only we can do enough kind of research into our culture, enough research into the psychology of religion and the psychology of belief, if we can do enough research into how people change their thinking, if we can get our marketing strategies and our branding right and our sales technique, if we can kind of plunder the resources of human wisdom and initiative and ingenuity, if we can build up everything that we have to offer, all our power and strength and brilliance, then God will come and he will work through that. And God's power will be seen working through that. Or we look for powerful people to lead our churches. You know, charismatic, spiritual, great. I mean, charismatic with a small c. That wasn't a theological statement, okay? Don't mishear that, all right? Oh, could have gotten a whole heap of trouble right there. All right, charismatic, you know, exciting, brilliant, polished, educated, rhetorical, skilled presenters. You know, that's what we're looking for. People who are powerful people who are going to be able to bring people along with them in their leadership and in their vision and in their preaching. You know, so we can bring people who are not Christians to hear this preacher because nobody will be able to stay where they are when he gets going. You know, and that's what we're looking for because that's what we think. God will be at work. God's power will be articulated and expressed through our power. But that's actually to go in exactly the other direction from the way in which Paul goes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, isn't it? Right? 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6, Paul is like, it's about God's power. It's about the power of God at work in the gospel to save those who believe. It's about the power of God at work in and through Christ, by his Holy Spirit, drawing people to him, conforming, transforming us to the image of Christ. And that power comes, that the inevitable, sorry, the illimitable power of God, the value of the gospel comes in jars of clay. Verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And that's a very deliberate thing. God works not through human power and wisdom, but through human weakness and powerlessness and inadequacy, so that everyone can see That the power that is at work to convert people and to cause people to grow in Christ is from God and not from the church or from the preacher or from the evangelist or the home group leader or the worship leader. Right? This is a really deliberate way that God has structured authentic Christian worship and ministry. All right? He is looking for the weak, looking for the powerless, looking for the foolish things of this world, so that when he works, everybody sees it's God who is working. Right? This way, way back at the start of Paul's kind of correspondence with the Corinthian church, he got into all of this, didn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27, 28, 29. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of this world, the despised things, things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. All right, it's exactly the same issue that Paul's hitting here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's coming back to it. They haven't learned. He has to repeat himself. They're not listening. All right, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay. Why? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Right? We've got to be out of the picture. We've got to get out of the road in order to make room for God's power to be displayed, to be what we are not to strive to become powerful people. We are not supposed to be the cultural gatekeepers. We're not supposed to be sophisticated. We're not supposed to be drawing on society's wisdoms and tried and tested techniques. All right, you want to see, I was pretty ill a couple of weeks back. And I sort of had a couple of days off. And one of the things that I did, I was trying to read and I couldn't read. My brain just wasn't working. And I watched on YouTube. Have you heard of Darren Brown? All right. Oh, my days, right? There's this really disturbing thing he does. Yeah, you're all going to watch it now, aren't you? It's called Miracles for Sale. All right, you want to watch it? Watch this. All right, Darren Brown, he takes all these sorts of techniques, like NLP and the persuasive powers and marketing techniques and sales techniques and branding and kind of takes a guy who's completely not a Christian. All right, completely not a Christian, and in 6 months turns him into this like successful kind of pastor who's able to draw a congregation. Right? Just not God's not in it at all. Not at all. All right, and everybody's really, and they're all doing this to make this point that you can do all this and God's not a part of it. Right? And it's incredible. It's like, and Paul is saying, well, yeah, of course you can. You can take any organization, including a church, and if you plunder all the genius and wisdom and insight and research and techniques and tricks of the trade, that you can make a church grow. Of course you can. You can attract people. You can make it successful. And Paul's point is, when it's all rooted in human power and wisdom, then the one thing you can be sure of is that it is not the result of God at work in his power and his wisdom. And so Paul is kind of like all about, he's like this totally self-effacing guy. He sort of embraces his weakness. He embraces his inadequacy. All right, he embraces the fact that he is culturally a nobody, despised, rejected. That he just faces hostility and persecution and opposition. He's like, that is me. That's it. I'm a jar of clay. I'm nothing. All right, and you listen to what Paul has to say about himself. Yeah, we're hard pressed. We're perplexed. Yeah, that's not what you want to hear from your leader. I have no idea what to do or where to go or how to lead the church forward. Right, you don't want to hear that. I'm persecuted. We're struck down. Paul's as surprised as anybody that he's still going. Do you know what I mean? He's like, yeah, by all accounts, I should be out. I should be overwhelmed. I should be able to achieve nothing. Paul's like, which is exactly the situation we need if we're going to see God's power at work in the life of the church. Right? It's through the obvious displayed powerlessness of the preacher, of the evangelist, the worship leader, of the church, that God's power is seen to be at work, saving people, redeeming people, and transforming them, conforming them to the image of Christ. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, all right, Paul's got some opponents. All right, there's some guys at Corinth who are taking exactly the opposite line. We'll see this as we go through 2 Corinthians. Man, talk about self-promoting preachers. Corinth has got them, all right? But they like have this crack at Paul in chapter 10, verse 10. Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive. His speaking amounts to nothing. Now, if you said I was unimpressive and my speaking amounted to nothing, I'd be like, you're looking for a fight, seriously. I would be up and I'd be like looking to justify myself and defend myself, all right? Not Paul. Paul's like, yeah, that's about right, actually. That's about right. I am unimpressive. And my speaking does amount to nothing. But of course, that leaves a huge question, doesn't it? If Paul is so unimpressive, if he's so unsophisticated, if he's so weak and powerless, if he's so culturally insignificant, if his speaking is so, well, it amounts to nothing, how come he's so effective as an evangelist and as a pastor? Everywhere he goes, he plants a church. He goes to Thessalonica. 3 weeks later, he's planted a church. How does he do that if he is powerless, weak, inadequate, unsophisticated, if his speaking amounts to nothing? How is it that when Paul pastors churches, they grow and people deepen in their relationship with God and are conformed to the image of Christ if he's such a rubbish preacher? He's so effective as a pastor. He's so effective as an evangelist. Precisely because it's not about Paul and about his power and about his cultural sophistication and about his techniques. It's about the power of God. And the power of God can be seen so clearly and is given such freedom to work precisely because Paul knows he is nothing more than a jar of clay. He knows he's a nobody. He knows he has no claim to greatness in the eyes of the world. And it is precisely because he gets out of the way that God's power is able to come through with such freedom. You see, true ministry does not focus on the minister. It focuses, we saw this last week, it focuses on Jesus. There's an old preacher, James Denny, and I had this quote from one of his books above the desk in my study. And it says this, it says, you cannot at the same time leave your people thinking that you are a great preacher and that Jesus is a great Savior. You cannot at the same time leave your people with the impression that you are a great preacher and that Christ is a great Savior. That is so insightful, and it's drawn straight from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see, if I'm up here trying to convince you that I'm a great preacher, that I'm the great man of God, and all your attention is on me, and how persuasive I am, and how spectacular I am, and how powerful I am as a personality, how skilled I am as a preacher and a pastor, and you all go out thinking, oh, Mark Prentice, he's something special, isn't he? First of all, you're a lot more gullible than I would have thought you could have been. But you're all going out thinking, who are you thinking about? Who have you seen? Who have you been focused on? Me. And that's a problem, because it means you haven't been looking at Jesus. You haven't been focused on Jesus. You're not going out thinking about Jesus. Right? And Paul is like, what Paul's fighting against are these super, he calls them the super apostles of Corinth. And they're all about, oh, look at me. I'm this great man of God. Let me tell you about my spiritual experience. Let me tell you about my relationship with God. Let me tell you about my anointing. Let me tell you about what God has said to me. Let me tell you about my encounter with Jesus. It's all about me and what a great man of God I am and how closely I walk with God. Right, there's a real danger, right? When God does turn up in a time of worship or something, and people walk away thinking, oh, that worship leader, such a great man of God, such a great woman of God. Or you hear God speak in a sermon and you walk out thinking, oh, what a great preacher. That guy must walk with the Lord so intimately for God to use him like this. Right? Let me be honest about this. Let me let you in on a trade secret. There is no such thing as a great man of God. There is no such thing as a great woman of God. There is only a great God who uses sinful, fallen, weak, powerless, inadequate men and women of dust. Right? If God uses someone to lead you closer to him, then let him lead you closer to him, not to the preacher or the author or the worship leader or the home group leader or the evangelist who God has used in his mercy and in his grace. See, this is how God works. Think about Jesus. The gospel comes into being. The gospel becomes reality. Not because Jesus is politically powerful or sophisticated. Not because Jesus has engineered himself into a place where he's the cultural gatekeeper of his day. The gospel comes into being when Jesus is rejected. When Jesus is despised. When Jesus is shoved outside the city wall. When Jesus suffers and dies an agonizing, God-forsaken death. At the very depth of Jesus' humiliation, his weakness, his powerlessness. That is when God is most powerfully at work to bring the gospel into being. And Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 4 is that's how the gospel was brought into being, and that is how the gospel continues to be effective in this world. Not through powerful, sophisticated people, but through people who are willing to be weak, powerless, rejected, despised. People who are willing to be counted as nothing. The shame, the weakness, the defeat of the cross. That's why Paul says we carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus might be revealed. The gospel is spread by people who are willing, churches who are willing to embrace shame, weakness, and defeat. We who are alive, says Paul, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now, the thing is, this is a pretty hard sell, isn't it? It's like, yeah, you know, become weak, become powerless, embrace your inadequacy. That's not going to win a crowd. And it does seem pretty bleak. It does. It's like, why would anybody sign up to that? Well, the story doesn't stop there, though, does it? The question, how do we keep going? Well, for Paul, the answer is twofold. One is that it is by doing this, he sees God's power at work. All right, he sees God's power at work in the life of the church. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And that's what inspires it. You see, the thing about Paul is he's not completely wrapped up in himself. You know, most of us are willing to embrace suffering. Most of us are willing to accept our weaknesses and our inadequacies and our failures if in the long term we think we are going to get some benefit from that. Right? Paul's like, no, before we get there, I'm willing to embrace my inadequacy. I'm willing to embrace suffering. I'm willing to embrace my powerlessness and my weakness so that somebody else might benefit. So that through me, the power of God might be revealed to be at work in the life of the church. Right? Paul is profoundly church-focused and sees himself as a servant for the sake of the church. There's something else going on here as well. That was from verse 15. All this, says Paul, is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. All right, as Paul embraces his weakness, the power of God is at work in and through the life of the church. People are growing as Christians. People are becoming as Christians. God's glorified. Paul's happy. But there is something in it for Paul as well. Verses 16, 17. We do not lose heart. Yet outwardly we are wasting away. But inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, there's something really, really profound going on here. And I'm going to just spend a couple of minutes on it, because as we go through 2 Corinthians, this is going to become increasingly important. You see, Paul's got this whole thing that says, right, how do I keep going? Well, I'm focused on resurrection into the new creation. All right, this eternal weight of glory that far outweighs all our sufferings in this age. So Paul has a really clear kind of distinction in his head between his experience of life and ministry and worship and church in this age and what that's actually going to look like in the new creation, in the age to come. All right, now you see, Paul's going on, he's like, look, in the new creation, that is when we will be free of sin, we will be free of sickness, we will be free of suffering. All right, in the new creation, if I can put it this bluntly, we will be powerful. Think about what Paul wrote about the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. All right, Paul's like, yeah, in the new creation, there will be glory, there will be honor, there will be power. Not in this age, though. Not in this creation. Right, in this creation, we are still subject to sickness and sin and suffering. Right? And Paul's problem is that the people he's struggling with at Corinth, the people he's fighting against, if you like, for the control of the church, for the vision of the church, the heart and the soul of the church, right? He thinks they've collapsed that distinction. So they're bringing stuff that will be Christian experience in the new creation, and they're saying that should be part of our experience here and now. That here and now we should be able to live in a way that is exempt from suffering. Here and now we should enjoy power. Here and now we should enjoy glory. Here and now we should enjoy the honor of the world. Here and now we should triumph over sin. Here and now we should be free from the realities of sickness and weakness and decay. Right? And their whole thing is God's power will lift us above and beyond all this stuff. And we will be honorable and powerful and successful and, you know, influential and significant. Paul's like, that's rubbish. That's all for new creation. Here and now, God's power is at work precisely in our suffering, precisely through our weakness. Right? Paul's like, you've got to get that clear. Now, I've thrown that in now, but we'll come back to it in a couple of weeks, and that'll become a much more significant point. But I want you to see that Paul has got this whole thing. He's like, yeah, right here, right now, it's about weakness, powerlessness, it's about shame, it's about brokenness, it's about struggle, it's about being, you know, the offscourings of the world. What keeps me going is what I know I will experience in the new creation when I'm resurrected into glory. That's the light at the end of the tunnel. All right? Now, to make this point a little clearer, just as we start to bring this to a close, I want you to imagine that you have a piano teacher who is also a time traveler. All right? Okay, so you're a kid, and it's a hot summer's day, and you are practicing your scales and stuff. Never learned piano. No idea what you actually do in piano lessons, but I imagine it's pretty miserable. All right? So there you are, being miserable on a hot summer's day. All your mates are outside playing football. Oh, what do you want to do? Oh, I was like, stuff this piano. I want to go out and play football with my mates. All right? Now, imagine you're a time-traveling piano teacher who realizes that there's a bit of a problem here for you, a bit of conflict. And they say, look, let's stop on the scales. Let's go time traveling instead. Like, okay, yeah, fantastic. It takes this kid 30 years into the future to the Royal Albert Hall, right, where there's this incredible, the place is packed, and there's this incredible concert pianist who's just fantastic and holds the crowd in the palm of his hand. The critics love him, and he gets a standing ovation. And this kid leans over to his piano teacher and goes, who is that? The piano teacher goes, that's you in 30 years. Now let's go back to the piano lesson. How would that affect this kid's attitude and commitment to be involved in the hard work of learning? Man, he would be like, right, scales, I'm going to do this. I'm going to learn this because he has a clear vision of what he is going to be in the future. And that's exactly how Paul is working, because he knows who he will be in the future. He is willing to embrace his weakness, his powerlessness, his inadequacy here and now. Not just because that's how he sees God at work in the life of the church, but because he knows who he will be when he is resurrected into the new creation. It's very like Jesus, isn't it? Hebrews 11, Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Paul, who for the joy that was set before him, endured being hard-pressed, endured being perplexed, endured being persecuted, endured being struck down, endured being given over to death for Jesus' sake, endured carrying around in his body the death of Christ because of the joy that was set before him. Now, let me just bring this home. Just two or three take-home points, all right? Application, if you will. What do we do with all this insight and this vision of Christian ministry? Well, let me just give you three things that I would love for you to take away and to remember and to do as a result of everything that we've been thinking through with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. And the first thing is I want you to pray. Please pray for the people who you see at the front of church. The people who are involved in leading services, the people who are involved in providing music, the people who are involved in preaching. Pray for your home group leaders. Pray for anyone who you know who is in a position of leadership or ministry in the life of the church. Because let me tell you something. It is not our natural instinct to embrace our weakness and our inadequacy. It is not our natural instinct to get out of the road so that the power of God can be at work in the life of the church. Let me promise you that pretty much every Saturday night, I have endured the same battle for about the last 20 years. And the battle is this. When I get up tomorrow to lead a service, to preach, who is it I want people to focus on? Who is it I want people to remember? All right? I am not a great man of God. And I struggle with getting out of the road. I struggle with being transparent, so to speak, so that I don't get in the road of your line of sight of Jesus. Right? There is a part of me, and it is a dark and sinful part, and I'm sorry that it is in the heart of your pastor, but there is a part of me that wants you to walk out and think, I am brilliant. There is a part of me that wants you to walk out of here thinking that I am the most incredible preacher you have ever heard. That has to die. I have to win this battle every week to embrace weakness and inadequacy, to die so that you see Jesus, to get out of the road so that the power of God can be at work, to bring people to Jesus and to transform them and to conform them to the image of Christ. Now, I don't know if anyone else who's at the front of church struggles with that. That could be me, just me. I suspect it's more common than that. So please pray for us. Please pray for us. The second point of application is this. Please be careful who you listen to. We are in an incredibly privileged place in the history of the church. We have access to more teaching, more preaching than we have time to listen to in our entire life. All right, we can go to conferences, we can read books, we can have CDs. If you're old fashioned enough, you might have a few cassettes lying around the house. All right, with a few clicks, we can listen to preachers from all over the world. We can turn on the TV and we can watch wall-to-wall preaching 24 hours a day, 7 days a week if we want to. Let me ask you this. How do you decide who you are going to listen to and who you're going to bend? And Paul is coming to us, and in 2 Corinthians, he is giving us ways of discerning who are the people who we want to shape us as Christians. Who are the people we want to listen to? Now, don't mishear me. Right? I'm not possessive. I'm not standing here saying, you mustn't listen to anybody except me. All right, that's not what I'm about. Seriously, if you find preachers on the internet, on TV, who point you to Jesus, who leave you thinking about Jesus, who are the kind of people who, like Paul, will get out of the road so that the power of God can be at work in your life, listen to them. Listen to them. Everything you can get, listen to what they have to say. But if someone is all about promoting themselves, turn the TV off. Navigate away from that website. Somebody who's all about me and my anointing and my gifts and my experiences. Somebody who wants you to focus on them. Please don't listen. That's what's going on at Corinth. And Paul says that preachers who behave like that are servants of Satan. And however long it takes for you to realize the damage they are doing, by the time we get to the end of 2 Corinthians, you will realize that preachers who want you to focus on them are very dangerous people in the life of the church. The third thing that, to my mind, flows out of this very naturally for us here at St. Andrew's and at St. John's is, as we stand, as it were, at the beginning of a whole new chapter in our life together as churches. Now, one of the things that we're talking about a lot is about growing as a church. We're looking to appoint an evangelist later this year as a full-time post, a church-based evangelist who can you know, work alongside people like Dawn and Liz in order to kind of proclaim Christ. We have questions to answer as we go forward. How are we going to strive to bring people to know Jesus? How are we going to structure the life of our church and our ministry in a way that means people will grow as Christians? Will we embrace our weakness and our inadequacy and proclaim Christ in a way that is about us as a church and us as a ministry team getting out of the road? Or are we going to be people who want our church to be powerful, significant, and influential? It's a very subtle temptation. But it is one that, going forward, we simply must resist. I think chapter 4, verses 11 to 12 are going to be important for us throughout this year. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life, may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you.